Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's impressive to me to see how our studies through the Bible have impacted our assemblies, not just in the chosen scripture reading, but I take note of this morning in the selection of hymns, words spoken at the Lord's table, and thoughts that are in the minds of those of you who are studying this very important series as families, through the scripture. Before beginning this morning, two things. Number one, Kirill Tedeschi has misplaced his Bible, and I've lost too many books not to be sympathetic with him. If you know where that might be, we'll help him find it. Without my Bible, I'd be stirring around in considerable stew. He's rather calm about it, but if you know anything about his Bible, you might help him with it. And I want to express the appreciation of my family for the thoughtfulness done my mother. I haven't seen anything in the last several years do as much for the spirits and the physical well-being of anyone as I have observed it in my mother's case. She seems to be almost a new woman, and that is largely due to your encouragement of recent days. For everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. You could perhaps preach an entire lesson from each one of these couplets. But I want to stress that Solomon is not saying necessarily that you must make a decision about whether this is a time for peace or a time for war, or you must make a decision about whether this is a time for embracing or a time to refrain from embracing, any more than it's yours to make a decision about whether this is the time to be born or this is the time to die. What he's saying here is that life has about it some very traumatic changes, and they're not easy sometimes. Circumstances unanticipated, and circumstances that we have anticipated, but you can't really get ready for some of them even by anticipating them, present to us some serious challenges. I'm speaking today on the challenge of letting go and beginning again as a sequel somewhat to last week's study on dealing with broken dreams. I read somewhere, because I did not see this movie, that Mel Gibson, in a movie entitled The Man Without a Face, said, "People spend too much time thinking about the past. Whatever it is, it's gone." It's a challenge for us sometimes to release and to move ahead to what confronts us today and what will come tomorrow. But it's an old story. Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden. It did no good to reflect upon how wonderful it was and how tragic it was to have lost it unless it made a difference for the future. They had to let go and go on. The fact that the loss of that paradise was their own responsibility was perhaps good to meditate on for the sake of making some more useful decisions in the future. But it did no good to continually weep about the loss. Noah had to let go of the world that he had known and to move on. Abraham had to let go of the world of Ur of the Chaldees, a familiar place where his people were, and move on to another place. Jacob in Bethlehem Ephrathah had to let go of Rachel, his dear and cherished wife, and go on with the work which was in the future. Not only Moses had to let go of Egypt and to leave, but also the children of Israel. And as you noted in our reading this morning, they didn't have too easy time leaving the land of Egypt. They left with rejoicing after that 10th plague, and then began to complain and to remember and to think back upon the past, which God said and Moses said was not at all helpful. Hannah, according to her promise, when the day came, had to let go of Samuel and put him into the keeping of Eli. And Samuel had to let go of Saul. For all Saul's blunders and all his presumption, Samuel loved him. And it was difficult for him at last to hear the word of God, "You let that man alone. I have rejected him," and to go on to the tasks that still were his. David had to let go of the child that died, especially wretched for him because he knew that he was responsible in large measure for what happened. But he had to go on. So these biblical characters that we have mentioned here, and you could think of many, many more, because life is full of such experiences and they are reflected in the lives of the men and women of the Bible, we could make a long list. They faced their change, started over, however painful and however costly it might be. The question is for us, how did they do that? How did they do it? And how can I, when faced with sudden changes, unanticipated changes, how can I manage to pick up the pieces and to go on? Perhaps this is illustrated well by the recent accident to Christopher Reeves. He was riding his horse one day, a strong, vital man who's known as Superman from the movies, and the next day he's a quadriplegic, unable to move his legs at all, perhaps some movement from the shoulders and hands. What does he do? Life, as he knows it, will never be the same again here. Well, the secret, I think, to all this is related in Ecclesiastes 3, beginning of verse 9. What profit has he that works in that wherein he labors? I have seen the travail or the task which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised with. He hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man cannot find out the work that God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing for them than to rejoice and to do good for as long as they live, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God hath done it that men should fear before him. Letting go and starting over again begins in the mind. That's where the war is going to be fought, and that's where the decision is going to be made. And I want to make this morning 4 points out of this text that we have just read. How can I go on when my life has been shattered I've lost my spouse. I have lost my child. My health is broken. I cannot do what I once did. There are so many cases and so many situations in which life makes sudden changes. You can go on for these reasons. Because, number one, you know God. You know God. Now, if you don't know God this morning, this is not going to be very much comfort to you, but at last we'll address that problem before this lesson is over. If you are a Christian, if you are God's child, then you know Him. John 17 and verse 3, and this is life eternal, that we should know you, the only true God, and Him whom you have sent, even Jesus Christ. Now, there are men who do not know God, and this term know here does not indicate some sort of intellectual knowledge. It's speaking about knowing God in commitment and knowing God in relationship. And I might add to that, knowing God experientially. That is to say, I have come into close relationship to Him because I have committed myself to Him. And I've experienced life together with Him, and I have a lot to remember about the provisions of God in my life. Acts 17, Paul addresses himself to men in Athens, and he said, "You are worshiping a God you do not know." And then he adds that God created all of us, that we should seek after Him and find Him, though He's not very far from any one of us. And then there's the statement made by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, that though the things of God, His everlasting power and deity, are evident from the things that are made, he said, many people have not recognized the significance of that. They know God, but they do not glorify Him as God. And because of that, Paul says, their senseless heart is darkened. I can't tell you how dark a heart is and how dark a life is that does not know God. There isn't anything. Some little baubles along the way to fascinate. But nothing deep. Nothing that anchors your soul. Nothing that keeps you steadfast and stable. Nothing that can shelter you when the storm begins to blow. And there will be changes. I know, even as I speak to you today, that there are going to be some changes in my life that I can anticipate occurring, that I hope and I trust I will handle with that graciousness that the goodness of God toward me would demand. Knowing God is the answer fundamentally to meeting changes that are going to come to us. And some of them we simply cannot anticipate. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Seeing that His divine power had granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us to His own glory and virtue, that we should be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We know Christ. And by that knowledge, we escape the corruption of the world, and we escape the burdens of the world, and the overwhelming changes of the world, to obtain His precious and exceeding great promises, and to be a partaker of the divine nature. And there's another passage that comes to mind, Ephesians 4:13, which is a part of Paul's great chapter on the church, in which he speaks about what must happen to every single disciple of the Lord till we all attain, under the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, knowing Him in the sense of committing ourselves to Him, knowing Him in the sense of having a relationship with Him. We are the children of God, we're the disciples of Jesus Christ, and knowing Him more than that, as both 2 Peter and Ephesians 4 indicate, by the practice of righteousness that makes us grow up after the model of His own example. I guess we need to ask ourselves if we're doing that. Because the changes are going to come and jerk us about. And Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 3 already have come to pass in the lives of many in this audience. They will come to pass in the lives of the rest. That's how we face them. We know Him and we know He won't fail us. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 and verse 6. Be free from the love of money, it says, and content with such things you have. For He Himself has said, I will in no wise fail you, neither will I in any wise forsake you. So we say with good courage, the Lord is my helper, whom shall I fear? What shall man do to me? That's the assurance that comes from knowing God, not that comes from having your life arranged in a nice, convenient way. It doesn't speak to the issue of not having any kind of hard, difficult transitions to make. It just says that when they come. And in fact, that verse was penned by the Holy Spirit, I'm confident, to help people who are in the midst of just that kind of difficulty. And He said, don't be afraid of anything, because God has said, I will not fail you. And not only that, but He will strengthen us when we need it. I don't have to remind you of those words of Paul in Philippians 4:13, which were written about getting through difficult circumstances, not doing some great thing. Although I would say, if you get through a difficult circumstance and survive spiritually, you've done a good thing. He says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And He's talking there about difficult times. I can endure, actually, the context would indicate, I can endure anything because He strengthens me. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. Where the writer says, having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmity, he goes on, but one who was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore draw nigh to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and might find grace to help in time of need. There is help with Him. And you ask, how does He help us? Well, I'll tell you, He helps us in our distress. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, says the 23rd Psalm. And verse 4 says, yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for He is with me. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. That's an assertion in the language of the shepherd. That God will be with you in the change. He will not necessarily prevent it. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And there's a time for those we love to die. And there's a time for those we love that may come to us when they'll become ill. And it'll be crushing. It's especially crushing when the illness doesn't go away. And when it leaves incapacitated someone who's dear to us. But He will comfort us in that time. And in temptation, He'll speak to us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no temptation taken us but such as a man can bear. And then He adds that God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape. That we may what? That we may endure it. What is the escape? I think oftentimes we want the escape to be no trouble. And it's not wrong for us to entreat God to take away circumstances that confront us, that are onerous to us, that are heartbreaking to us. But at last, if that's what must happen, if we have to let go and start all over again, then He'll be there to help us endure it. He speaks to us in our anger, and we get angry, don't we? Angry about what other people do. Angry about injustices done. And He says in the language of Paul in Ephesians 4:26, be you angry and do not sin. Do not give place to the devil. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He says that. And those words, when they are put inside our hearts, warnings from our Father, warnings from our Redeemer, they strengthen us against the time when our circumstance would tempt us to an anger that turns to what? Verses 29, 31 particularly. Malice, bitterness, which are to be put away, the apostle says. He speaks to you when you are unjustly injured by an enemy. In Romans 12 and verse 19, avenge not yourselves, beloved. How often we need that. It's not as though we're about to take a gun and go out and take someone's life. It's that we're likely to take our tongue and give them a good lashing to anyone who will listen. And that the bitterness of our heart that sees these people having done us injury and still going on without any problem makes us want them to suffer as they've made us suffer. And God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It is the comfort and the encouragement of God. At last, in the language of Paul in 2 Timothy, this is a favorite text of mine, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. You will know it. There's a hymn written about it. I know him whom I have believed, and that he is able, and have believed that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What are you committed to? Your life. The future. Everything. The Apostle Paul had committed everything. We know that. And he said, I have committed to him with the confidence that he can keep it. And it's that confidence that kept him always optimistic, always looking to the future, always working with earnest investment to preach the gospel to a lost world. Secondly, you know you have a God-given task. I have seen the travail of the task which God had given to the sons of men, says verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 3. And you need to get on with it. It's good to have a job to do. I've observed many times that people are kept sane almost in the midst of great anguish because there's a job to do and they have got to get it done. They cannot leave it. And so they're kept going by the simple responsibility that's laid upon them. But what if your wife dies? What if your husband dies? Or what if you have a mate to leave you, which is even more anguishing? What are you to do then? Well, you may have a grandchild or a child who needs you. Or some friend who is not a Christian, who is unsaved and as vulnerable to divine judgment as a lamb before the wind. Or you may have brothers and sisters in Christ who need your encouragement and your strength. There is a great temptation when these tremendous changes hit us to begin to think about ourselves. And that's a dangerous thing. It's a time when, above all others, we need to look around and see, what are my responsibilities here? What are my opportunities here? Who are the people that I can be a blessing to still, no matter what's happening? Paul had some very major changes in his life, and he had none so burdensome as his imprisonment in Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. Kept from going and preaching, innocent as he could be, without one single charge that could successfully be made against him, and yet men who were dishonorable and others who were simply weak kept him in prison. And you say, well, you know, he should have understood that that's the case. And it would be easy. I'm sure we think in those terms, but it was not easy. Paul's attitude during that imprisonment was bought at tremendous price. And it was because he did not think about himself, but concerned himself with those around him that he could help. If I can't preach the gospel in Spain, if I can't preach the gospel in Northern Europe, if I can't preach it in India, wherever else he might have had his heart set on it, then I will preach the gospel to the people who are presented to me while I'm here in prison. And so he did. As he said in Philippians 3, I press on, forgetting the things that are behind. Number 3, you know that God wants you to rejoice. Verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good so long as they live. Is that how you feel about life? Well, you say, I used to feel that way about life, until I got knocked about the head a few times. Now, I don't think that's what it's about. Well, it is about that. God does want you to rejoice and to find happiness in life. No self-pity here. And I'll tell you how you can do it. You can do it by remembering all the good that he's done in your lifetime. It's amazing to me, and I look at myself sometimes and I'm startled, how quickly in a crisis that's painful, we forget about everything else God has done. We just let gratitude and thanksgiving go out the window. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. This is Psalm of David. Do you suppose this was written at a time of distress in his life? Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies the desire with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. That's what God does. And he does it in spite of all the changes and all the difficulties and all the traumatic experiences of life. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known among the people his doings. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Talk of all his marvelous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Remember, do not forget. What can you remember at the time when some crushing blow is struck you? You can remember that God has forgiven you. And you can remember that God has taken you for his own. And you can remember all the days when your needs were supplied and provided faithfully. And don't let this one exception, or these two exceptions, or this hard blow, turn you from the conviction that God is good, and that he provides for us, and that he cares for us, and he's promised that he will do so. So that when you get to feeling sorry for yourself, then start counting your blessings and break out in praising God and giving thanks for his goodness. And then, finally, Solomon says that you know about eternity. The statement in verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also he has set eternity in their heart. He has given us a sense of endless life. We have a hunger for it. And we have to face that need. We are not preachers with some sort of narrow focus on some single moment or some single day or some single year or even 70 years. But He's put in our heart a longing for eternity, and not only that, He's given us a conviction that that's the way it's going to be. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. God is working in our lives to achieve something which is better than what we are in. And we need to have that deep persuasion in us. God will bring us to a time and a place and a situation at last which will cause everything that's happened before to be of no consequence. He put eternity in our hearts. God has something better for me, and I can remember that and endure. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust, thieves break in. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust will corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Those things cannot be taken away from you. But I want to talk to you now at last about the ultimate letting go and starting over. I'm talking about what Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3 when He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There are some in this audience who have not let go of the sinful life. There are some of this audience who have not let go of themselves. There are some of this audience who have not let go of their desire to control and to guide their lives, however destructive that is, however impossible it is, because it does not lie in man that walks, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, to direct his own steps. And it does not lie in our capacity to take away the burden of guilt that our own sins have built up in us. And you and I have to deal with this matter of sin. This is not some airy concept on Mars. Sin is the reality of a man and a woman who have known what was right and they didn't do it. And they have known what was wrong and they did it anyway. And you cannot escape, I cannot escape from that stricken conscience that comes as a result of that, which tells us you didn't do good and you're not a good person because of it. We look ourselves in the mirror and try to forget the memories of past wrongs and past transgressions and past selfishness and past lust. But you're not going to do that by any strength you have. You need to let go of that life and become a new creature. That's what Jesus meant. But I'm not here to tell you it's without pain or without cost. Jesus indicates in the 5th chapter of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, that it may be like cutting off your right hand or pulling out your right eye. But I'm telling you, you're not going to suffer any loss from getting rid of that old life with its lust, its pride, and its selfish glory. What is it about that life that is attracting you? What was it about the children of Israel who finally escaped from the onerous, burdensome, rigorous slavery of Egypt? I mean, they were not worth spit in that land, and they were treated with utter contempt and used like animals. They had no respect. They had no hope. And yet, when they are released from that, they say stupid things like, were there not enough graves in Egypt, Moses? You brought us out here so there's plenty of land to bury us. Let it go. It's what's killing you. It's what's destroying your relationships. It's what's taking all the joy out of it. You cannot rejoice and enjoy good because of the burden you are bearing and you're choosing to bear it. Let it go. So that you can begin a new life by the power of Jesus Christ. In this connection, it's wonderful to think that even God has had to let go and begin again with us. All those irreverent acts of disobedience and disdain. Things that a great God with majestic holiness must not find it easy to bear. After He has poured out upon us His great good things, and we look at Him like He was the enemy, or we think of Him not at all. But Ezekiel 31 and verse 31, which speaks about a new covenant that He will make, and prophetically is describing the time when His Son would come, says in verse 34, I will forgive their iniquities and their sin will I remember no more. He will let go and start again with you. And I can assure you that when He does it, that past blunder of yours, that past series of grievous blunders of yours will not have anything to do with how He treats you, or the relationship He sustains to you. But if He's willing to let go of all that, we need to be willing to let go of it and put it aside. Some of us are dealing with some sins we know are wrong, but we just simply haven't found the courage somehow to let go. And I'm appealing to you as we think about this subject today, and I know we've been talking about heartbreaking circumstances that are difficult to let go of and to go on and do what we must do because it's the right thing and because that's what our lives are about and that's what God wants us to do. But this is true also. This is the challenge. And I'm pleading with Christians this morning who have not let go of some sins in their lives to let go and accept the mercy of God and to do right. Some of us, not too attentive on these assemblies. We come if it's really convenient for us, but anything troublesome gets in the way, well, we're occupied elsewhere. And God gets the point. Don't worry about us. We'll be disappointed. And we'll miss you. And your absence will hurt in the sense that you just made us one short. And you think you're not important, you are important. You're important because influence is important, and you're important because God made you and because He's remade you in Christ Jesus, and your absence will be felt. But just think about your Father and the point you're making with Him. And some of us are involved in some immoral activity, likely, that's dragging us into the muck and that burdens us, but not yet enough, perhaps, to cause us to say, I'm finished with that, and I'm going to begin anew. That's the one great thing about having God as your Father. You can always start over. You can always start over. And what He says is, I will never fail you, and I will never forsake you. And He's talking about that, I'm sure, as much as He's talking about some heartbreaking experience in life. So let go and begin anew with the Son of God by being His disciple in genuine faith and by being baptized into Him in order to demonstrate that faith and to receive, as He has promised, the forgiveness of your sins. And if you need simply to repent as His child, then I'm urging you to do that. Because you know God and how good He is and how He's blessed you. And you know you have a God-given task. This life is not for messing about. And that's what you're for. And because you know God wants you to rejoice and find delight in life, and because you know that what God does will be forever, and you'll be signing on for eternity when you let go of all the things that are disturbing you and overwhelming you and begin again to serve the Lord. That's the invitation that heaven offers, and we extend it to you, urging you to respond while we stand together and sing this hymn.